Now we're studying together the survey of the Bible. The historical books constitute 12 Old Testament books. They begin with the book of Joshua and go through to the book of Esther. There are 12 historical books. And we are this evening continuing our study of these historical books, and we come tonight... Oh, got a little conflict, I can see. We come tonight to a study of 2 Chronicles. Now, we have already studied 1 Chronicles in our study last week, so the first part of our lesson this evening will be a recapitulation of 1 Chronicles, because much of what is true of 1 Chronicles is true of 2 Chronicles as well. So let us just review very quickly the first 4 points in connection with our study of this book. First of all, the title of the book. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles were one book. They were the last, or it was the last book in the Hebrew Bible. And it was called the Account of the Days, after the phrase in 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 24. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, that was the Septuagint, represented by the Roman numeral for 70, because about 70 men did that work of translation. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this one book was divided into two. So now we have two parts to that one book. And in the Septuagint, you will remember that those two books were called the Things That Are Omitted, making allusion to the fact that as the translators saw Chronicles, they contained the things that were omitted from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So they viewed these books as picking up the pieces that were left out of the preceding books. We noted that that was a very inaccurate title. Later on, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. That is called the Vulgate. And in the Vulgate, the Bible, or this book, was again presented in its two sections. And here, for the first time, it is given the name Chronicles. And in the Latin, that conveyed the idea of a record of history. And so in the English Bible today, this book is 2 Chronicles, following the division in the Latin Vulgate and the name of the Latin Vulgate. It is an historical record. So our book then is entitled 2 Chronicles, and that is very analogous to what we have studied with 1 Chronicles last week. The author of this book is probably Ezra. We noted that for several reasons last week, he was the author of 1 Chronicles, and because it was one book in the original, he obviously then is the author of 2 Chronicles. The historical setting of 2 Chronicles is exactly the same as 1 Chronicles, and it fits into the period known as the Restoration of Israel. Now, we want to have this timeline firmly fixed in our minds. The timeline for Israel's history begins with the conquest of the land, covered in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Then you have the monarchy, where you have the three kings ruling over Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. At the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided, and you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And that is the period known as the divided kingdom. And that continued until the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 or 87 B.C. That is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. That ended the era of the divided kingdom. Then came the period known as the exile. And for 70 years, the southern kingdom is in captivity in Babylon. They are in exile. Now, following that time of captivity, there comes then the restoration. And so when we refer to the period of restoration, we are talking about the time when they are restored to the land after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Now, the story of the restoration is given to us in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we will be studying those starting next week with the book of Ezra. But the book of Chronicles was written in the time of the restoration. It does not give us any of the details of the restoration, but we do know that it was written in the time of the restoration. Now, we know that from the fact that the last two verses of 2 Chronicles contain the edict of King Cyrus of Persia when he ordered the captives in Babylon to return to the land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so we do know then that Chronicles was written after that edict was given, sometime at the beginning of the Restoration. And this will help us to understand why Chronicles contains what it contains and why it omits what it omits. If we can fit it into the beginning of the Restoration, when they are beginning to return from their captivity back into the land with the responsibility given by God through King Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So that is the historical setting, then, of Chronicles. It fits into the period of the Restoration. Now, the theme of 2 Chronicles is the same as the theme of 1 Chronicles, and I think it is neatly captured in the phrase that in this book, what you have really are the spiritual foundations of the Hebrew nation, of the nation of Israel. What the author is doing as the nation is returning is he is trying to present to them their foundations for their nation. And the foundations for the nation of Israel are spiritual. It is not that they are the mightiest military power on the earth. It is not that they have the greatest mineral resources. It is none of those. It is not that they are the biggest and most powerful people. Their history, their fortune, their role, their very existence is rooted in a spiritual context. And you have the covenant of God given to David and the temple with its institutions as the spiritual foundation for the fortunes of the nation of Israel. So what Ezra is trying to do in the book of Chronicles is to remind these returning captives that the foundations of the nation of Israel are spiritual, not political, not military, not economical. They are spiritual. And if this returning remnant is ever going to again fly the Star of David, if they are ever going to be a national entity, then what they must do is return to their spiritual foundation. And so through the book of Chronicles, the author is picking on the parts of history that zero in on the spiritual dimensions and the spiritual foundations for that nation. Now that's a very important thing for us to remember. It says, if we were preaching, it says a great deal to America, because there is a very real sense in saying that what Ezra was saying to the returning captives is exactly what Billy Graham and many of the national preachers are saying to America. The foundations of our nation were spiritual, not military, not economical. They were spiritual. And any of us who understand the origins of the nation appreciate the spiritual foundations of the nation. Now, what Ezra was saying to Israel was, if you ever want to become a nation again, if you ever want to enjoy the blessing that once was yours, your role among the nations, you must get back to your foundation. And that spiritual foundation involves your covenant with God, the temple, your sacrifices to God, your allegiance to the Lord. And that, of course, is the message that Billy Graham is preaching and the message that many are preaching around the country today. The tremendous need to return to the spiritual foundations of our nation. They have been undermined on every hand. So there is a very, very direct analogy, and I hope you can see it and develop it in your own thinking, between what Ezra is doing in Chronicles and what our nation needs to hear very much today. So what we want to look at is the outline of Chronicles. And we're going to take some time to go through 2 Chronicles and pick out two or three areas for particular study, and hope we will have a few minutes at the end of our class tonight for some questions so that we can pick up some of the historical setting that we have been discussing. When we look at the outline of Chronicles, it will help us to think of it in terms of one book once again. So in 1 Chronicles, we noticed in our study last week, the first 9 chapters are given over to genealogy. And here is the genealogy of the nation of Israel, starting with Adam, but really developing from the time of Jacob. And as we noted last week, genealogies are very important. It is to designate the territory where these people would live. It is to designate the areas of service that they would have when they came to serve in the temple. You will remember now that the land was distributed according to tribes. And you will also remember that the service in the temple was divided by David into periods of time, 2 weeks in duration. They were called courses, when each of the tribes sent certain representatives for 2 weeks at a time to do the service in the temple. Now here they are coming back to the land. Their foundations are spiritual, and so they are being exhorted to rebuild the temple. If they are going to rebuild the temple, then it will be very important for them to know to which tribe they belong, so that once again the courses can be established. And so that two-week periods will once again be developed, where representatives from the various tribes and the various geographic areas will be sent to Jerusalem to do their service in the temple. So these genealogies are very significant. To the returning remnant, they are crucial. They tie in directly with the spiritual foundations of the nation. They must know what tribe they belong to if they are going to know what their service will be in connection with the work at the temple, which they are to rebuild. So the first 9 chapters deal with the genealogies. And then in chapters 10 to 29, we had the history of David. Saul is virtually passed over. David is developed in a great deal of detail, but the detail is in one area, and it's the area of the temple. You do not read of David and Bathsheba here. You don't read of David and Absalom. You don't read of all of the squabbles between David and Saul. You don't read of David and Goliath. All you read about in those 20 chapters, virtually, is David planning to build the temple, buying the property where the temple is going to be built, getting the materials together for it. That is the thing that is emphasized. Now you understand why, don't you? What were these people to do? They were to rebuild the temple. That's what Cyrus had said. His edict as they returned to the land was to rebuild the temple. And so the writer, Ezra, is emphasizing David's dedication to God and his great work of preparation for the building of that temple. And, of course, behind it all, what the author is saying to this returning remnant is, the secret of David's success was the temple. It's not that he was a military genius. It was not that he had the greatest armies. The nation of Israel reached its highest point under David's administration. But what the author is saying is, the secret of David's success was his allegiance to God, his worship of God, the institution of the temple in the midst. That was really the secret of David's success. And so the message is coming through loud and clear to the returning remnant. That's the foundation for our nation. And if we are ever going to be a nation again, we must get back to that foundation and build the temple, just as David dedicated his life to do. So that's 1 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles is a continuation, you will remember. It's one book. And so 2 Chronicles begins, the first 9 chapters, with the history of Solomon. Solomon, you know, is the son of David, and he is the third great king during the period of the monarchy. Now, when you come to the story of Solomon, it is again remarkable that the temple is what is emphasized. In the first chapter, you get a little insight into the wealth and the wisdom of Solomon. That is just introductory. But in chapters 2 through 7, you have his building of the temple, and then his dedication of that temple. And then the section, chapters 8 and 9, conclude with the closing activities and death of Solomon. But what is obvious when you come to this section of Solomon is, again, there is an amazing emphasis on the temple. And we want to look at that for a few moments this evening before we go on and look at the rest of 2 Chronicles. We want to look at the temple of Solomon. Remember again, won't you, the reason why this is being emphasized. The edict of Cyrus, the mission of the remnant, the spiritual foundations of the nation. So what the author is doing is he is picking out not the wealth, not the wisdom, not the great economical program of Solomon, but his work in relation to the temple. So we're going to talk about Solomon's temple for just a few moments. The first thing to note is that in this section, of course, there is a great emphasis upon the temple. 6 of the 9 chapters devoted to Solomon here deal with the temple. And the reason is obvious. The author is trying to exhort and motivate the returning remnant to build the temple, just as Solomon had done. So that is the motivation. Now, the second thing that we want to notice very briefly is the construction of Solomon's temple. I think it will be instructive for us to realize that there are five temples in Jerusalem in the scriptures. And I want to give those to you now so that you will be able to have the overview in your mind. And as we go through our study, you will see that we will come to one after the other. You will remember now, many of you, that when the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, that God instructed them concerning the erection of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent, and it was an appropriate center of worship because it was portable. And that fitted into the wanderings and journeys of the nation of Israel as they were wandering from Sinai into the land. Now, when they came into the land, they pitched the tabernacle in a permanent place. But before very long, the desire on the part of David was that this tent be replaced by something that would be beautiful as a tribute to the beauty and to the greatness of God. So David wanted to build a temple, and he asked God if he could build that temple. And God had said, no, you may prepare for the building of it, but your son will build it. Solomon built the temple. And we refer to Solomon's temple as the first temple. Now, there came a time when Solomon's temple was destroyed. And it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he came over at the time of Daniel and carried the southern kingdom into captivity. He took all the vessels from it, and he destroyed the temple. It wasn't completely annihilated, but it virtually was destroyed. When they returned from their captivity, they were instructed to rebuild the temple. The person who gave the leadership to that was Zerubbabel, and we will come to him in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And so the temple that he directed in its rebuilding is known as Zerubbabel's temple, or it is oftentimes called in books that you will read, the second temple. So the first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple was Zerubbabel's temple, and it was built during the restoration in the first two chapters of the book of Ezra. Now, Zerubbabel's temple is a very significant one in history. It was, for example, in Zerubbabel's temple that Antiochus Epiphanes came, and he offered that sow upon the altar and took the broth of that sow and desecrated the holy place of God. You remember the story during the days of Maccabees. It was Judas Maccabees who fought and protected Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel's temple plays a tremendously significant role in the great days of the Maccabeans when they, as nationalistic rebels, fought against the overlords who were invading their land. Zerubbabel's temple was the second. But there came a time when the Roman armies came in and looted and sacked Zerubbabel's temple. That gave way to the building of the third temple. And when Herod was made king of Judea, one of the things that he did in trying to win over the support of the Jewish people for himself was that he promised to rebuild Zerubbabel's temple that had been destroyed by the Romans. And so what he did was he gathered together all of the wealth that he could, the materials, and then he completed the destruction of Zerubbabel's temple, and he erected the beautiful temple of Herod. Now that is the third temple. It is Herod's temple. It was in Herod's temple that our Lord walked. It was in Herod's temple that he taught. It was in Herod's temple that he stood when he came to Jerusalem. Herod's temple is very significant. Started in 19 B.C., completed in 64 A.D., it was almost 80 years in building. It was a magnificent masterpiece. It was completed in 64 A.D., and it was destroyed just a couple of years later when the Romans came in 70 A.D. That destroyed Herod's temple. The next temple that is going to be built is the Tribulation Temple. Now, we know that there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem during the days of the Tribulation. Revelation chapter 13 talks about the Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, also chapter 2, verse 4, also speaks of the Antichrist in the temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 also do. So we know that there is going to be a temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the days of the tribulation. It may be built before the tribulation begins. There is an official body today that has made application with the Israeli government for the rebuilding of the temple. The plans had been drawn up. Five men, two of them are Americans, five Israelis have already, through their lawyers, approached the Israeli government. They have received approval of the plans, and it may be built before the tribulation. But we surely do know that in the tribulation period, there will be a temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But that temple is going to be destroyed by God. And there will be a millennial temple, which is known as Ezekiel's temple. And that temple is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So Jerusalem will see five temples. Now we are coming to the first of those five. Solomon's is the first. It's striking, of course, that since the year 70 AD, up until the tribulation period, there has been no temple. Or has there? There has been no physical temple. There's been no temple in Jerusalem, but there's been a temple. And what temple has been in existence for 2,000 years? The church. The church is the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 clearly tells us that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the church is a spiritual temple today. What the temple was through the Old Testament, what it will be in the millennium, the church is today. It is the place of God's dwelling. It's also significant to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the individual believer is the temple. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. So the believer's body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, during this period of time, there are two temples. The church and the individual believer, the dwelling place and center of worship for our Lord. Now we are looking tonight at the first temple. Next week we'll come to the second temple, which will be Zerubbabel's temple. And when we come into the Gospels then, we will be in Herod's temple, which will be the time of our Lord. Let's look just for a moment then at Solomon's temple. Its location. It was built just on the southern side of the old, on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. It was built on a very, very large rock. And it is on that rock today that the dome of the rock stands. It is the church of the Islam. It is the place of Islamic worship in Jerusalem today. And there is every indication that the old temple was built on that great rock upon which the dome of the rock in Jerusalem today stands. Now, it is contested by students as to whether the dome of the rock is actually built where the brazen altar once stood in the Solomon's temple, in the old temple, or where the Holy of Holies stood. And I do not think that anyone can speak conclusively on that, but it does seem as though the Dome of the Rock is located today on the very place where Solomon's temple of old was built. Now we know that that originally was a threshing floor. David bought that location from Araunah. And the story is told to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 25. It was a massive rock that was originally used by this farmer as a threshing place. David bought it as the location just by Jerusalem there for the temple. Before the threshing floor, it was used for something that was very significant. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Chronicles. Oh, I don't have that verse. Chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Yes, now notice verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah? Well, that's where Abraham offered his son Isaac, Mount Moriah. So the very place where Abraham offered Isaac was the place subsequently where Solomon began to build the temple, Mount Moriah, that beautiful place which was so significantly anticipating the coming of our Lord. The site of the temple is very, very interesting and significant. The description of the temple, we do not have time to go into it. It obviously was a beautiful, beautiful piece of architecture. The interior of it was entirely overlaid with gold. It was a massive, magnificent piece of architecture. And when the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was built, we will notice next week in our study, the people came and they looked at it and they began to weep because it was so inferior to the magnificence of Solomon's temple. It was a beautiful tribute to the God of Solomon. Solomon's temple was constructed then. It was dedicated by Solomon, and this is one of the beautiful chapters in Chronicles. I wish we had time to read it and study it. I hope that you have read it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tells us the story of Solomon's dedication of the temple. And it's in this prayer that Solomon prayed that when the people of God prayed toward this house, that God would hear them. And as a result of that dedication prayer, it became then traditional for the children of Israel to pray when they prayed facing Jerusalem. And that is why when Daniel, for example, prayed, he went up to his room and he opened up the window toward Jerusalem and he prayed. And that traced back to the moment of Solomon's dedication when he asked God to hear the prayers of the people when they prayed toward this place. So it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer of dedication, and I hope that sometime we will be able to go through that passage and expound it, because it has some very practical applications for every local church. Solomon's temple was, however, destroyed. And the destruction of Solomon's temple came, as we have pointed out to you, when Nebuchadnezzar in 587 came and looted and sacked the temple. The description is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 25. He leveled it, and it was the work then of Zerubbabel to rebuild that temple. Now that's the first half of the book of 2 Chronicles. It tells us the history of Solomon, but a very selected area of that history, really his involvement in the temple. And that temple represented the spiritual foundations of that nation. And what Ezra is telling to the returning remnant is that what they must do if they are going to know the blessing of God is they must return to their spiritual foundation and do what Solomon did. They must build the house of God and make that place the center of worship for their Lord. Now, the second half of the book is given over to the history of the kings of Judah. If you turn to chapters 10 through 36, you will find that you have here a running history of the kings of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. Now, the section is divided into two divisions. First of all, in the majority of the area, you have the history of the kings, from Rehoboam right through to Zedekiah. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the first king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah was the last king in the southern kingdom of Judah. So you have in chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 36, verse 22, the story of the kings from Rehoboam through to Zedekiah. The last two verses of the book contain the edict of Cyrus, instructing the remnant to return and to rebuild the temple. Now we want to know just a few things concerning this last section of the book. The first thing to notice is that the northern kingdom is entirely ignored. There is no reference to the historical rule and reign of the northern kingdom. Their history is ignored and omitted from 2 Chronicles. Now the question is why? And I think that there are perhaps three or four reasons. The first reason may be that there was not one good king in the northern kingdom. There was not one good king. And you will remember now how we have defined a good king. He was a king who was a true servant of God. He was a king who was chosen by God. And he was a king who had the charisma. Those were the three things that made the ideal king: the charisma, the spirit of God upon him with manifestations, the fact that he was chosen of God with prophetic sanction, and the fact that he was a true servant of God. He obeyed the Lord and served the Lord. Now, there wasn't one such king in the northern kingdom. There were several in the southern, and the model was David himself. He was the king after God's own heart. He was the ideal king. There were several in the south, but not one in the north. The second reason why the northern kingdom may be ignored is that there was not one king in the northern kingdom who was of the Davidic line. And that is significant. Not one of the northern kings were a descendant of David. And that is very significant, as we shall note. The third reason, perhaps, why it was ignored is that there was apostate religion in the northern kingdom. We will remember that Jeroboam made the northern kingdom of Israel to sin by establishing an apostate religious system. And because of the apostasy, Ezra ignores it. Now, you can understand the significance of this now, can't you? Remember his purpose. The foundations of your nation are spiritual. And here is the spiritual foundation that you are to have. The foundation that is seen in the southern kingdom, not in the northern kingdom. That's apostasy. And that is not the foundation for the people of God. Here is the foundation, that which is in the southern kingdom. But the fourth, and probably in my estimation, the main reason why the northern kingdom is ignored is that Ezra is telling the returning remnant that the Davidic line is still with us, even though the king is no longer on the throne. That is, there is no king on the throne of David. But the line of David is still here. And so what the writer does is he takes David and he traces the whole line of David right through, from David himself right down to the last king. And he says that there still is the Davidic line. That last king goes into captivity and now they are being restored. And here some of us are of the line of David. And this, of course, is very important because what the writer is telling them is that the covenant that God has made with Israel to give them a son of David, to sit upon the throne of David, and to establish a kingdom that will be a kingdom forever, that covenant still will be fulfilled. Although they have sinned, and although they have apostatized, although they have turned from God, although they have violated the covenant, although they've been chastened by God, the covenant of David still stands. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. There still is going to be that greatest son of David who will sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign. And that, of course, is realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. So what 2 Chronicles is doing, above all else, well, that's not true. It's not above all else. It is actually working in two directions. It is working by saying that, first of all, the spiritual foundations of the nation are the important foundations, and the spiritual foundations are centered in the temple. And then working parallel with that, the second line of emphasis in the book is that the Davidic line, the son of David, the line of David, is still alive. It is still in existence. And the covenant that God made with Israel is still to be fulfilled. The line of David will reach its point when his son will sit upon a throne and an everlasting kingdom will be established. So there is a great messianic thrust in 2 Chronicles. And this is very crucial. Haggai is going to come upon the scene in a few moments, and he is going to say to the nation of Israel, you cannot expect the Messiah, the son of David, to come until the temple is completed. And you must build the temple because he will not come until the temple is completed. And that's going to get them to roll up their sleeves and go to work in building the temple because they want the son of David to come. They want the Messiah to arrive and to establish the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. So 2 Chronicles carries those two thrusts then. The temple, the spiritual foundations of the nation, and the Davidic line is still with us. Still today, the covenant will still be fulfilled. The greater son of David is going to come. Now, the second thing that I will mention just briefly is that in this book, you have an emphasis on spiritual religious reform. There are several chapters that are devoted to this. As a matter of fact, half of this section from chapter 10 through 36, half of this section is given over to four kings. The four kings who were the reformers in Israel: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. These are the four great revivals that took place in Israel. These are the four great spiritual reformers. They are the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the Zwinglis. They are the great reformers. And so this book zeroes in upon those men and their rule in order once again to emphasize the spiritual foundations of the nation. The last thing that I want to mention is, I think, a little significant. It is in this book, 2 Chronicles, that you discover that a man by the name of Manasseh was actually converted. Now, I hope that you have read the book because you will not get the significance of this if you have not read it. Manasseh was the wickedest of all the kings of Israel. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked king. He was carried into captivity by the Babylonians. He went to Babylon.
We discover from our section, from our passage this evening, we discover in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 11 through 13, that Manasseh repented when he was in Babylon as a captive. The conversion of Manasseh took place in captivity in Babylon. Now, it's very interesting that there is an Apocrypha book that is entitled The Prayer of Manasseh. Also significant that the Roman Catholic Church nor the Protestant Church have ever accepted the Prayer of Manasseh as a canonical book, but there is an Apocrypha book that is called The Prayer of Manasseh, and you can get it, you can read it, I have it. And The Prayer of Manasseh is the prayer that Manasseh is supposed to have made in his repentance in Babylon, in captivity, at the time of his conversion. Now, that book is Apocrypha. It is not inspired, it is not canonical, it is not reliable, but the historical incident is. That is, the wickedest of all kings in Israel carried into captivity and repented in captivity and was converted. Now I ask you, why do you think that story is included in 2 Chronicles? I think that what the author is saying to them is, what has the captivity done to you? You as a nation were wicked. And in your wickedness, God carried you into Babylon, into captivity. You have been there 70 years. Now you are returning to the land. What did those 70 years of chastening and judgment do in your spiritual life? And we're going to discover it. That what happened in Manasseh's life is a type of what was actually happening in the life of the nation of Israel. Because in their wickedness and their turning from God, they were carried into Babylon, into captivity. And in Babylon's captivity, there was a conversion that took place. And when Israel returned to the land at the time of this restoration, they were a converted people. Their hearts had been turned back to God. Never again would they worship an idol. That, by the way, is very crucial. Israel has never been idolatrous since the days of the captivity. Those 70 years in captivity ended their hungering and yearning after idols. They never again turned to idolatry. Other things happened, but never idolatry. So what happened in Manasseh's case historically happened in Israel's case, typically. Manasseh is a type of Israel's conversion in that time of their captivity. Now, the last thing I think we can say is that there is a spiritual application here, too. And the application is severalfold. I shall mention just two or three. One is that men and women like Manasseh are not beyond the grace of God. God, in his matchless grace, reaches down to men who are on the lowest rung of the ladder, women who have sunk as deep as they can possibly think, and in his grace, he reaches them and saves them. How does he do it? Far too often, he has to do it by taking them into Babylon, the time of chastening, the time where they are brought very, very low. And when they are brought very low before God, it is at that time that God in his grace breaks through to them, and they are humbled before him so that they turn in repentance and receive him in a personal way as their Savior. The story of Manasseh is a very significant story, historically, typically, and spiritually in our lives. And I would suspect that we have some people in the audience this evening who have gone through the very experience of Manasseh. In your wickedness, God brought you very low until you were so humbled before him that you repented of your sin. And God in his grace reached through and he converted you at that time, and your life has been changed for since. If that has never happened in your life, then we assure you, my friend, it could happen this evening. Regardless of your status and your state, God's grace is superabounding. And if God has been working in your life, and he has taken you to Babylon, and you are being brought down, God is taking away all of the props and all of the securities of your life. What he is wanting you to do is to humbly repent and cry out to him for forgiveness. And in his matchless grace, he will do that. And he will save you if you will turn to him and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So Manasseh, I think, has a beautiful lesson for us all. Now, our time is gone, and so what we're going to do, our next three books are very small books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and what we will do at the end of each of these books is have a little period of time for some questions so that we will get this historical setting completely clear in our minds before we leave the historical section. Next week, in the will of the Lord, the book of Ezra, just a few chapters. Do make sure you read the book now. It will be so much more helpful for you if you will be familiar with that book before we come for our study. All right? So let's bow and close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee now for the grace that was manifested in the lives of the Israelites of old, in the life of Manasseh, and in many of our lives tonight. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace. We pray that we may respond to that grace with love and devotion and dedication to thee. Bless thy word now, we pray. Bless in the class to follow. Make it of deep spiritual profit in each of our lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.